rejoice evermore. The only man who has the right to really say that is the man who knows what it means to rejoice out of the crucible of suffering.
That was Dr. Doug McLaughlin, our speaker on Living Redemptively, a daily program featuring messages from God's Word designed to help you have an authentic walk with the living God. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and has also served as a Bible college and seminary professor, and has traveled around the world speaking at pastors and educators conferences. We invite you to join us now as Dr. Doug McLaughlin shares today's lesson.
Paul is the man, as he writes, who can cover in his writings the great and lofty themes of biblical theology, subjects like soteriology or salvation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, subjects like ecclesiology or the nature of the ministry in chapter 2, subjects like eschatology or the study of the end times, the rapture and the revelation in chapters 4 and 5. Paul is the man who can cover those lofty, those great themes and still never lose his practical equilibrium. Once he has soared like an eagle to the lofty heights of theology, he's quite capable of bringing every one of us back down to earth and showing us the application of that theology in what I've chosen to call practical Christianity. That's his burden in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 12 to 22. Jesus Christ, as I see the New Testament, makes certain demands upon his followers. And as I read the Gospels and I read what Jesus said, it seems to me that his demand is as total as his offer is free. Jesus offers salvation, full and free, powerful commodity, precious ingredient. If you don't yet have it, we invite you to it today. You ought to be saved. The best thing in the world to happen to an individual is to be saved, to experience the great salvation of God. He makes a rich offer. It's free, eternal salvation, but his demand is as total as his offer is free. He offers salvation, he demands submission. And I think certain elements or implications of that submission are what are set forth in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 22. We look back to our rich theological history. Paul helps us to do that. We look back to our rich theological history and we're thankful. We look ahead to our rich eschatological prophecy and we're hopeful. We anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and we look all around us and we see the rich implications of ministry. We have history, we have prophecy, we have ministry. We look all around us and we see the rich implications of ministry and we're encouraged to be practical. We look back and we're thankful. We look ahead and we're hopeful. We look at our present and we're to be practical. Paul lays out for us three significant areas in which we're to become very practical in applying our Christianity. Can you see those areas with me? Number one, there's the area of what I would call pastoral responsibilities. There are certain responsibilities that God's people have to their pastors, pastoral responsibilities. That's a very practical application of our Christian faith, and that is precisely what Paul is talking about in verses 12 and 13. I wouldn't dare breathe a word of it except Paul recorded it here. And then secondly, we have public responsibilities. That's verses 14 and 15. One within the church, and then not only within the church, but without the church. That's verse 15. And then thirdly, we have personal responsibilities. He says, be joyful, verse 16. Be prayerful, verse 17. Be thankful, verse 18. Be spiritual, verse 19. Be biblical, verse 20. And be careful, verses 21 and 22. Prove all things. Be careful. Those are our personal responsibilities. Now let's go back and look at these for just a moment. First of all, Paul talks about our pastoral responsibilities, responsibilities towards God's servants. He says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them, in verse 12, and to esteem them in verse 13. It seems to me that Paul is saying, number one, have regard for their person, know them. Then he says, not only regard their person, but respect their position. You notice verse 13? Not only are you to know them, but you are to esteem them. And he uses a superlative adverb, very highly. Now, secondly, not only pastoral responsibilities, but then secondly, we have a public responsibility. Do you notice in verses 14 and 15, a public responsibility we have? Practical application of the Christian faith. We have a public responsibility, one within the church and one without the church. Paul says in verse 14, within the church, there's an activity and an attitude. The activity is, we have a threefold responsibility. The attitude is, be patient as you exercise it. The activity is, you have a threefold responsibility. One, you have a responsibility toward the indolent, the lazy. And he says, I want you to warn them that are unruly. Then secondly, toward the despondent, comfort the feeble-minded. That's kind of an unfortunate translation. He's not really talking about the feeble-minded in the sense that they might have intellectual limitations or something like that. Oligosukos is the Greek word. It means small-souled. What it literally means is faint-hearted. Comfort the faint-hearted, the fearful. And then we go from the indolent and the despondent to the impotent. He says, I want you to support the weak. There are always those who are spiritually weak. You support the weak. They don't need our contempt. They need our compassion. Paul says, hold them up. The Greek word means lean over against them. When they start to fall, you lean over against them and hold them up. That's literally what the Greek word means. And he says, here's your attitude as you do that. There's your activity. Now here's your attitude. Be patient toward all. In other words, be free of the retaliatory mood. Refuse to yield to anger, even in the face of provocation. What the Greek word means. Be patient as you do this. And then do you notice, not only within but without the church, he says in verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. And I think he's talking not exclusively, he's talking about within the church there yet, but also in addition without the church. Not only among yourselves, but unto all men. Paul says, it may be difficult to do this, but the Christian teaching is not meant to be applied only when the circumstances are easy. Paul says the Christian faith is a unique faith on the face of the globe. And our whole system of ethics and values is a reflection of that. The Christian faith is a robust faith. It's empowered by a divine dynamic, and it is to be lived out even under the most trying circumstances. Boy, when we became Christians, when we got a hold of the Christian faith, we really got a hold of something. We got a hold of the best thing in all the world. And now Paul says, I want you to demonstrate it. I want you to be unique creatures. I want you to be living demonstrations, incarnations of the truth, which Jesus Christ taught and which is inscripturated in the Bible. Learn the theology, good, and then transmute it into practicality. Now we have a third responsibility. One, we have pastoral responsibilities. Two, we have public responsibilities within and without the church. Thirdly, we have personal responsibilities. Paul says, here's the first one, be joyful. Be joyful. Rejoice evermore. Now, I want to say something. Paul was no blind optimist. The only man who has the right to really say that is the man who knows what it means to rejoice out of the crucible of suffering. Paul was no blind optimist. He wasn't standing beneath brilliant lights on a glittering, shining floor before a sophisticated television camera, flashing his pearly teeth and wearing a crushed cashmere suit and saying, smile, something good is going to happen to you today. No, Paul wasn't speaking from that perspective. Paul wrote from prison. Paul was decapitated, his head rolled. For one reason, he believed in Jesus Christ and he preached the message of the gospel. And Paul knew that suffering for Christ is not incompatible with rejoicing in Christ. And so he said, rejoice evermore. I think it's noteworthy that the word rejoice, kairete, is related to the word grace, kara, and the word forgiveness, charizomai. They're all related words. Rejoice, grace, and forgiveness. They all come from the same basic root. What's it mean? It means that the source of Christian joy is nothing less than the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. Whatever else I have or do not have, this I know I have, and I can never lose it. I have the grace of God, and my sins have been forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. If on no other basis at all, at least on that basis, I can rejoice forever. I know the grace of God, the dynamic of it in my life, and nothing in heaven or on earth can ever deprive me of it. Then he says, not only be joyful, be prayerful. You notice what he says there? Pray without ceasing. Or you could translate it, pray unceasingly. It's an adverb. Without ceasing is one word. Pray unceasingly. And that does not mean uninterrupted praying. But what it does mean is constantly recurring seasons of prayer. The act of prayer is intermittent, but the spirit or attitude of prayer is to be incessant. We're always to be on talking grounds with God. I wonder how we do in our prayer life. Very practical, nitty-gritty, right down to earth now. Wonder how we do in our prayer life. Christians are people who recognize their ignorance. So prayer is the act of bringing our ignorance up into the presence of God's omniscience and drawing upon His wisdom. Christians recognize not only their ignorance, they recognize their impotence. And so prayer is the act of bringing our insufficiency up into the presence of His all-sufficiency and drawing upon His power. We draw upon His wisdom in prayer because we're ignorant. We draw upon His power in prayer because we're impotent. You know, no sincere Christian ever goes out to the pressures of the day until he has first gone into the presence of the Lord. No sincere Christian ever goes out to the pressures of the day until he has first gone into the presence of the Lord in prayer. He says, be prayerful. What's it mean to be a Christian? What's it mean to practically apply the depth of theology that Paul teaches us in 1 Thessalonians? What it means is to be joyful. What it means is to be prayerful. And then it means to be thankful. Do you notice verse 18? He says, in everything give thanks. Breathtaking comprehensiveness in that phrase. In everything. Are you certain, Paul? All these other verses, we're quite certain, were given to you on the basis of inspiration. Was that verse given on that same basis? In everything? In everything, to be sure it was. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The universal accompaniment of life is gratitude. And the most graceless of all sins is ingratitude. So Paul says, you know what he says literally? There's no definite article in the Greek New Testament. There's no definite article. This is what he says literally. This is will of God. Awkward expression, but it's exactly what Paul wants to say. This is will of God. That is to say, thanksgiving is intrinsically, inherently, essentially a part of God's will. This is will of God, be thankful. And whenever we question God and refuse to give thanks, we are reflecting an element that is supremely decadent. An individual, a church, or a culture that is not thankful to God is a supremely decadent individual, church, or culture. And whenever we refuse to give thanks, even for those difficult things that God allows to come into our lives, what we're really doing is questioning God's authority. What right do you have to allow this to come into my life? God says, I have every right. I'm your creator and I'm your redeemer. We're questioning God's wisdom. Do you really know what's going on? Are you certain this is best for me? God says, I know everything. I know the beginning from the end. I know what's best. We're questioning God's power. Aren't you able to relieve me of this pressure? Yes, but I'm not finished yet. We're questioning even God's love. Don't you even care? God, don't you care? God says, of course I care. The great proof of my love for you is I sent my son to die for you. I've given you forgiveness and eternal life in everything you give to me. Thanks.
Thank you for joining us for Living Redemptively with Dr. Doug McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the senior pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. For more information on Fourth Baptist, visit their website at fourthbaptist.org. That's fourthbaptist.org. Living Redemptively is produced in partnership with Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam. If you would like to receive a copy of all the messages in this series, or if you have any questions about what you've heard, we invite you to contact Living Redemptively at P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. That's P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. You can call area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. That's area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. You can also download this program in a daily podcast. Learn more at hbcguam.net. That's hbcguam.net. Finally, if you'd like to email Living Redemptively, email khmg@hbcguam.net. Coming up next time on Living Redemptively.
We are not to assent to the Word of God in public where people are watching and then be disobedient to the Word of God in private where only God is watching.
That's coming up next time on Living Redemptively, helping you to live an authentic Christian life.